We're going to be looking into John chapter 11 this evening, so let me get you to turn there. But we're starting over in 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. Let me see if I've marked it. Nope. I was studying in my other Bible. Do you have more than one Bible at home? That can work against you. Well, you know what John 11 is about, right? The resurrection of Lazarus. But our thought as we look into this evening is to not necessarily abandon our study of the subject of sanctification, but see if we can tie it in and weave it in with the sad things that are happening for our friends at the moment. Well, listen to this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now it's chapter 2. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? And you know what comes next. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. That's one of those categorical kind of statements, isn't it? I mean, it just seems absolute. This is a reality about the Christian. He has been given Christ's mind. And yet, as you look at as you read on in the letter to the church there in Corinth, you see that there's problem after problem after problem, and that these people were not thinking spiritually. They were not behaving spiritually. There's any number of problems, and you might remember some of them, not the least of which Paul starts with. There's factions in the church. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. Those are the super spiritual ones. Well, Paul obviously wanted them to come more into what was true. He says, in Christ you have been given his mind, his way of thinking. It is no longer an alien concept or an impossible, impenetrable thought life. No, no. You've been given to think and to see as he thinks and sees. Now, this is just starting in the Christian life, but you remember what Paul says. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And that's that same verse where he says, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So he is describing something that they possess because they're in Christ, but they don't have it in its fullness yet. And I think it is not far off the mark to say that part of our sanctification is growing in this, having more and more and more the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ upon us. In fact, as he writes to the church in Philippi, he says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And he starts to list the different things that governed our Lord's life as he walked below. Though he was in the form of God, he did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he starts going on all the way to the cross. And this is the mind of Christ. He viewed things this way. He saw things that way. And Paul says, oh, if you're going to go on with God, let that mind be in you that was in him. So he wanted for them a spiritual mindset. And this is what leads us to John chapter 11 and ties things in together with sort of what we're walking through at the moment, or what at least the Dudleys and Chambers are walking through, and we can empathize with them, I trust. But this is the situation in John chapter 11. And we'll just start in verses 1 through 4. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, now, we're going to get something of the mind of Christ here. He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. I don't know if yours is worded quite that way, but that's how it has it for us in the 19, whatever this is, New American Standard. This sickness is not unto death, yours might say, but for the glory of God. What does that mean? It means that Jesus saw in, let's call it what it is, disaster. He saw in disaster more than simple horrific calamity, but he saw in this an opportunity. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person that gets ill or dies or every stillborn baby is going to be resurrected from their problem, like we know how this story ends. But what we want to see is that Jesus saw in this situation an opportunity for God to be glorified. Now, this is not just some strange random thought. You can go back a couple of chapters in John chapter 9, and we find a place where Jesus is passing by and he sees a man born blind from birth. And what's the logical question? Well, if you're a religious man with a religious mind, you'll say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? To them, it's just, it's one way or the other. It has to be as a result of sin, because this, you know, God doesn't do these kinds of things to good, God-fearing people. So someone sinned, either the baby in the womb or the parents themselves, and so this man was born blind. Well, Lord, which one was it? We know that you can see through these things. There's sort of a veiled compliment in here, but what does he say? It was neither. Neither that this man sinned, nor that his parents sinned, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And you know that story, don't you? How Jesus opens the eyes of this man that was born blind. And this just drives the Pharisees off the deep end, or off into the deep end, and they can't. By the way, when we were in Israel, our Hebrew guide told us one of the things that was dear to the Jewish people was they hold this thought that the Messiah would heal blind eyes. And here comes Jesus doing just that. Well, how did you do this? How did he do it? What happened to you? And he tells them, and he tells them again, until finally, as you know, they kick him out. And he comes, and Jesus finds him and says, do you believe in the whole? Well, who is he? Well, he is the one whom you have seen and who is now talking to you. And, oh, Lord, I believe. Jesus said, in these two instances, whether it was Lazarus or whether it was this fellow that was born blind, that in these situations, there was a backdrop being set. There was a drama going to be displayed. Something was going to happen in this situation that would bring glory and honor to God the Father. And I think that we should start thinking along such lines too, that, oh Lord, how are you going to bring honor to your name in this problem, in this sorrow, in this calamity, in this, let's call it what it is, a disaster, this grievous event? If we can get past the grief for just a moment, we can say God is in here somewhere and something is going to happen. It's at least an opportunity there. Now, whether we can see it or not, there is at least the potential in any situation that God can be glorified. And that's something of the mind of Christ. Now look at we're back to chapter 11. Look at verse 11. This he said, and after that, Jesus said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And here we have something, our Lord's view of death. Now, he will weep over this and over his friend in just a few more verses and in a few more minutes. But for the time being, he is saying, our friend has fallen asleep. In other words, in this death, he saw no difficulty. That's an amazing thing. but it's an encouraging thing when you think of your own mortality, isn't it? What do you believe in Christ to do for you? To raise you from the dead? Can he do it? What's it?
Absolutely.
Correct answer. Without even a shadow of a doubt, yes, he can. And our Lord here says to his disciples, I'm going to awaken him. It's no more difficult to him than stirring someone from a nap. Our friend Lazarus is napping. Well, he'll wake up. Well, let me tell you what I mean by that. I mean he's dead. But I go to awaken him from that death. Can you see into the bedroom of Jairus' daughter? And out there in the great room, the living room, all the friends have gathered together and they're weeping and they're wailing and they're carrying on, and the professional wailers are there. And I mean, they are really getting after it, and it's giving vent to it helps in a sense. It helps the family. It helps them express this grief. They get it out. And Jesus says, why all this noise? She's not dead. She's just asleep. Well, they try to laugh him to scorn because they know what? They know the little girl is dead. That kind of viewpoint gets you put out of the most holy things. And so he takes the parents and a couple of two or three disciples. They go into this bedroom and there lies the girl on the bed, asleep. And he says, it's really one of the sweet places in Scripture. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And her spirit returns. And she gets up. For us, death is such an adversary. It is such an enemy. It is draped in finality. David said this when he lost a child. He said, he will not come back to me. It's over. I mean, our earthly fellowship is over. It's past. Now I will go to him and it will resume, praise God. But for the time being, he's gone. He's gone. David knew it. It settled it. And that's it. And our view of death is just this. This is why it's an adversary, because it brings to a conclusion this which God did. Ah, but in the economy of Christ's kingdom, that death is no more difficult than waking someone from sleep, reversing it, bringing it back, bringing the life back, making the little girl stand up, bringing Lazarus limping. I say limping because they'd wrapped him head to toe in the grave clothes. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And I don't know, maybe I've seen too many movies, but I can picture the man having a difficult time until they say, unbind him, let him go. The man is not dead. He's very much alive. It's no more difficult. His view of death is that it's no more difficult than sleeping. No more difficult for him. Verse 34 and 5 and 6. We need to say this because it will help us too. Jesus said, where have you laid him? Where have you laid Lazarus? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Notice these two words that you've memorized from childhood. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. And I think what that means is he wasn't just having a few tears coursing down his face. I think he gave himself up to lamentation and mourning and woe. He was entering into this, is the point, with his friends, over his friend, their brother, his friend. He gives over the grief that he felt. What's again amazing about this is he knows full well what he's about to do to raise him from the dead. He does not rebuke their tears. He does not silence their groans and their sighs. He enters into it, which means what? His view of sorrowing was like that of the most tender-hearted individual. And so when Paul says to the church that we should rejoice with those that rejoice, he also adds, and we should weep with those that weep. This is the view that the Son of God took when he saw calamity. He didn't just dismiss the difficulty. He said, no, no, I know how you feel. I'll try to recite this. No, I won't. I'll just try to read it. Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began. And ye who tread where he hath trod, crown him the Son of Man, who every grief hath known that wrings the human breast. And he takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. It's glorious. So with the mind of Christ, when we pray for Krista and for Michael and for his parents and her parents and brothers and sisters and cousins who will not know their cousin, we can refer them all to him who knows what wrings the human breast. Well, verse 25, we'll close with this. Our Lord's view of the final things. He says, Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. This is our hope, isn't it? We see the end as Christ saw the end. We see him standing there as the gate, the great guarantee, the one who says, I must bring them to my heavenly Father. I have other sheep and I must bring them all. This is the work of the good shepherd, and he has said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And if you believe in him, you'll live even if you die. And so Jesus says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. It's this chapter. If we could think more like our Lord thought, it would so comfort us. You know, this is what Paul was trying to say to the Thessalonians. Comfort one another with these words. He says, Jesus is coming back. We're going to live with him. Death is not the final word. You will see your loved ones again. Those that have died in Christ, they shall be raised up. And if we're still here when he comes back, we'll be changed and we'll all be caught together to meet the Lord in the air and we'll forever be with him. Oh, encourage one another with these words. Lord, give it to us to think like Jesus thought. May that mind be in us. All right, let's pray.